Good morning. How you guys doing? I'm excited to be here this morning. I quickly want to share a story. Two things. One, the Lemonade International folks are good friends of mine. So if you're planning on going to Guatemala City, man, I would encourage you to do that. They're doing some really amazing work there. And I love because they do aid and they also do development work, and it's really worth investing in. And we mostly serve in Zimbabwe and Cape Town, and it takes about 40 hours to get there and 2 or 3 days of driving to get to the places we serve. So I'm very jealous of Bill and Sherry as they fly 8 hours and they get to leave in the morning and eat dinner at night with their friends in Guatemala. So I would encourage you to invest in that organization. Go to the meeting with Todd later on today, and they're just doing some amazing work. Also, before I jump into what I do, I wanted to share with you one quick story. And so I don't know about you, but I didn't grow up in church at all. I grew up in California, and church really wasn't part of our DNA. My father was an atheist. My mother was just confused, and she met most of her men in bars. So that tells you kind of her, you know, kind of where she was going in life. But she was a beautiful woman that I love, and she loved me, and it was great. That being said, I had no religious background in my life at all. Just as a 17-year-old teenager, if you would have talked to me about Jesus, I would have been like, whatever, that's cool, you know, let's go watch the Lakers beat the Sixers, or, no, I'm just kidding, I promise them. And so let me say this also, I live in Austin, Texas, which is an amazing city, but I'm not a Cowboys fan, so please don't stone me. I don't like them either, and I root against them all the time, so I promise. But 2 years ago, I was in Cairo, Egypt, and, you know, it's just an amazing place filled with beautiful people, and I was speaking at this church, and, you know, they don't do anything organized there, so they're like, hey, do you want to speak at the church? I'm like, sure, you know, I'll do that, whatever. I'm just here to love you guys and serve you guys. And they said, well, we want to let you know that a few weeks ago this church was bombed. You know, I'm like, okay, that's interesting. I didn't grow up in church, and when I started going to church, it was like a mall, you know, it wasn't being bombed. And so I went to this church and I saw all the black smoke everywhere, and the, you know, the fire caused damages, and there's holes in the wall. And it was really one of the first times that I realized that many brothers and sisters in Christ don't get to do what we get to do. And I'm worshiping with these people who literally live in this, they call it, you know, kind of a pro Al-Qaeda neighborhood, but they're not officially involved, but they're sympathetic to kind of what's going on. And they worship in the middle of this neighborhood that absolutely does not like them and what they stand for at all. I mean, it's not even like, you're okay, I'm okay, we're just different. It's like, I don't want you going to that church. And so worshiping in that environment really convicted my soul deeply about how many times I would walk into church kind of laissez-faire and worship Jesus kind of like, oh, it's just another Sunday. I'm here to worship the Lord. And I remember just being there saying, wow, how in the world? I mean, this is really, really convicting and also really amazing that these individuals are willing to kind of risk their life to spend time together to fulfill what Scripture talks about when we gather. After the service, we went upstairs. And as we were upstairs, I had this Bible, and when I ordered it, I thought it was red, but my wife calls me a girl because she says it's like pink, and then I realized it was like Todd's minivan, the same color of Todd's minivan. So in your mind, if you're wondering, I promise it was just an Amazon mistake. But I opened up this Bible, and I was reading the scripture after I spoke at this church that had been bombed, and they got real nervous, right? The people were kind of like, you know, what are you doing? Open up scripture. And my friend who was with me, who traveled all over the world, and I was a clueless Western person who didn't understand culture, and I was just there to learn and whatnot. And they reminded me that what I'm doing is illegal. And if we got caught, we would go to jail. Because in Cairo, my understanding is this: you can open up scripture with your nuclear family, and that's legal. But you can't add anyone else unless you're in a public-ran church. And so let me encourage you to gather together every Sunday. Remember, today, there are men and women and children all over the world gathering, risking their life to do what you and I do every single Sunday. Amen? I wanted to also say this. I love what you guys are doing. I mean, I've been tracking with Todd on the blog world for a long time, and trying to figure out what it means to be on mission in suburbia is very, very complex. You guys have a hard job. So as we talk about all these global things and poverty, one of the things we do is we tend to try to almost like, you know, contrast them together. And it's like God loves all of us the same, and every issue is just as important as any other issue. So as you guys struggle and fight to to figure out what it means to live on mission here in Bucks County, that's just as important to the heart of God as some of the things I'm going to talk about all over the world. So let me encourage you to it's okay to struggle and fight, to learn what it means to be on mission. But let me also say this. Everyone in this room is in the top 5% of the world's richest people. So if you think you're not wealthy or if you're struggling financially, and that could be a legitimate thing because, you know, in this economic times, we all are probably dealing with something, we're still really wealthy. And so somehow we have to take our responsibility to be the wealthiest 5% and figure out how we can bless the other 95%. And so that's kind of one of our challenges this morning is to figure out how we can be on mission here and there. And they're both extremely important to God. And so we're going to go through three things. One, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the organization that we started. It's a multi-hundred-dollar nonprofit organization. All right? So, like, if you donate more than 100 bucks, we've grown, like, by 100% today. It'd be amazing. I can blog it. We'll look really big. But, no, really, we are so not great. So we are just struggling to figure out what it means to love and serve our brothers and sisters who live in situations that are almost unthinkable for me. And so we're just struggling to figure out what does it mean to love these people. And so our passion is just to build a tribe of people who are dedicated to doing that. One of the things I want to talk about this morning briefly, and Todd keeps cutting my time. It started with like 37 minutes, and I think it got down to 25. But none of this counts as that part. So this is an extended version, all right? So one of the things I wanted to talk about, though, also is what does it mean to have a theology of justice? Because I don't know about you, but there's this like, whole social trend of serving the poor. And someday that social trend is going to end, and it's going to be the local church that has to continue going forward as we love and serve our brothers and sisters who live in situations that are very complex. And so let me encourage you, I pray that the local church would be front and center fighting for injustice, not only within our own Christian community, but within anybody who is suffering all over the world. The places we work, our biggest key is finding a local pastor, but beyond that, we serve anybody and everybody. So it doesn't matter to us what religion you are. We will love them and serve them, and they know that we come in the name of Jesus. And so then lastly, we're going to talk about real practically, what can we do here in the States, here in the West? What can we do to make an impact? Let me just say this. I didn't write a sermon for this. This is just me speaking out of my heart because this thing called Haiti happened. In the last 14 days, we've been just crazy trying to figure out how to help. I have friends who actually adopted from Haiti, and their kids are in an orphanage. And they just came home last night in a medical plane. It was an amazing story. But we are just trying to love and serve this orphanage in Haiti as they are just in a disaster mode. So this is just my heart. And I hope it's your heart too. That somehow God wants to use an imperfect person like me to somehow bless and serve the global poor. And so quickly, helping local poverty is that's our mission, a global tribe dedicated to ending extreme poverty by rescuing orphans, restoring their hope, and renewing their communities. Here's what that means. I travel the world a little bit. I haven't gone in a lot of places, but when I travel, I see kids who are 8 or 9 years old, and they live by themselves. My daughter's 9, and I have a 7 or 9-year-old daughter, and I meet these 9-year-old kids whose parents have died of AIDS, and they live in fields and dumps, and they're alone, completely alone. And so here's my theology. I'm going to blow you away with this. This is my 4 years of theological education and 15 years of walking with Christ and 10 years of planting a church. This is how amazing I am. This is the only way I can communicate what I see when a 9-year-old lives in a dump in Cairo all by herself. It's simply not right. It's just not right. And it's our job as a local church and as followers of Christ to do something about it. And so I wanted to share with you briefly the next slide. This is our main project in Mushawavana Children's Home in Marindera, Zimbabwe. Somehow God is, here's our Zimbabwe reality. You could just read those real quickly. But 1.1 million age orphans just in one country alone. How many of you are over 34 years of age this morning? In Zimbabwe, you'd be lucky to be alive. I'm over 34 myself, and you'd be lucky to be alive, basically, for over 34. 4 million people have left the country, and when we were in Zimbabwe last, we would have to carry around a suitcase of money to buy a can of Coke, because the inflation rate is out of control. So when we talk about the global poor, here's what's really important. In the West, we feel like when someone's poor, there must be a good reason why they're poor. You know what? And that's a sinful thought. It's a sinful thought. It's an arrogant Western thought that we use not to act on what Jesus calls us to act. Because there's truth in that. But for the most part, in places that we serve, it's just injustice happening through levels of leadership or natural disasters or famines. And God calls us to be there to love and serve those people. So this is the last thing I'll say. I'm so normal, and I'm not perfect, and I'm the biggest hypocrite, and I mean that. I'm not saying that as like a, I really mean that. I live in a nice home. I have a nice car. God has blessed us, and it's totally okay to be blessed by God. But my wife and I have committed to doing what we can to live simple so we can give more money away. And the biggest reason most of us can't serve the global poor and be obedient to God is because we've simply got ourselves so overwhelmed here through material things. And so here's how we fight that. These are some of our kids. I'm sorry, I have no clue where I'm at, but they're amazing. Our kids are amazing. And I'm going to tell you, we're going to share some really sad thoughts. These are the happiest kids in the world you'll ever meet. It's one of the most unique things to spend time with kids who, if they're lucky, they get to eat once a day. On a good day, they get beans and rice twice a day. Most of these kids are probably 12, 13 when they look 7, 8, or 9. But these are my kids. And I love these kids just as much as I love my kids that God's blessed me with. Because those are really God's kids. And they're part of my family, the global church. And it's also your family. Here's what we do. We basically build orphanages, right? We find a local leader who can love and serve a community, and we build orphanages. And when I say we build, I should say we're attempting to do this, right? We're building an orphanage right now, right where those kids are standing in Marindera, and it will rescue another 75 kids. Here's what's going on in Zimbabwe. Every morning, my friend, Pastor John, walks out, and there are kids at the gate, and there's nowhere for these kids to go. They're just hoping for food, water, blankets. The government officials or HIV-infected parents, or because of issues of poverty, they just drop off these kids. And my friend John, every day, and if I cut off a story, it's because it's hard for me to get through it. He says every day he gets up and he goes to the gate and he sees these kids. And he has to say no to them. Can't come in. We're overwhelmed. There's no more space. And they walk off into the field alone. Hopefully the Holy Spirit walks with them. And so one of the things we do is we want to rescue kids. There's 144 million orphans in the world, and that's 144 million too much. And so whenever I hear Christ followers say these words, I don't know what God's called me to do. I don't know if I have a purpose in life. I got something you can do. And it'll be the biggest thing you could possibly ever do in your life. You can help us rescue some kids. So basically, once those kids are rescued, we do a monthly sponsorship. If you've ever heard of Compassion and World Vision, these guys are doing, man, they are doing amazing work on the ground. Like, I'm telling you, if it wasn't for these big organizations, they are doing so much great things on the ground. So we do our best to learn from them. But child sponsorships is massive. Because what it does is it sustains that local community, where every day the local leader doesn't have to get up and worry about the most basic elements: food, water, clothing, and education. So for $35 a month, you can basically make sure a child has everything they need in the most basic elements of life every single month. It's a powerful, powerful tool. If you don't know how to help the global poor, that's one of the best things you can do immediately just to make a quick impact. For me, here's what we do. Our kids are a part of this whole thing. We're going to take them, and they're going to live with these kids for a while, because we want them to understand that the heart of God, if I'm going to teach my kids what it means to love God, they're going to have to put their life on the line for the gospel. God didn't call us to do anything safe. The whole calling of God is to leave everything behind and to walk in what the kingdom's all about. And so one of my aspects as a parent is not to keep them safe. I want them to actually understand what it means to risk their life for others and learn how to trust God in that process. So every summer, next year, we'll be taking them to some of the largest slums. And our passion is for us to live in those slums. That's not because we're anyone special. It's almost like if we want to follow Jesus, we have to follow Jesus to the darkest places in the world and turn on a lighter and say there's hope here because of the gospel of Jesus. And the hope is us. We will walk with you no matter what. It doesn't matter that you're across the world. We're going to walk with you. Here's my story. I think a lot of you can relate to this. I had this vision to do something globally. In 2004, I was in a cafe with some friends, and we were planting a church, and we were frustrated. We just didn't want to just always meet and talk about being missional. We're like, man, there's got to be something more to this thing called Christianity. It's so boring to me at this point in life. I was bored to death. I didn't want to speak anymore. I was just frustrated. Because, like, we gather, and I'd read scripture, and they're like, they gather, then they scatter. And when they scatter, like, stuff happens, right? Like crazy stuff happens when the church goes out into the community in the name of Jesus. And so we were just frustrated. So I had this dream to start this. We had the name. We wanted to fight the global orphan crisis. At this time, even 2004, you were just hearing about, you know, the orphans, sex trafficking, all these types of things. And you would just be like, man, this is wrong. You know, it's not right. And then life happened, right? How many of you had a dream that you simply forgot about it because you got too busy? Right? Can any of us relate to that? Like, God places a dream in our heart. But life comes. And we get busy. Kids, jobs, marriage, struggles, and yet somehow we have to give of ourselves to serve the poor. 4 years later, I got a phone call from a friend who moved from Raleigh, North Carolina, Cape Town. He said, "Chris, you have to come, bro. I really need your help. I need your church's help. You're going to love this. It's right up your alley. It's what you've been wanting to do for years." And I went to Cape Town, South Africa. And Cape Town was maybe the most beautiful city in the world. It's amazing. It's like this African-Euro combination. And so, you know, there's wineries, there's coasts, there's multi-million dollar homes. Just beautiful. Kind of a mixture of San Francisco and San Diego together. And I'm drinking, like, lattes on the coast, thinking, I can definitely serve the global poor. This is going to be great. And so that was the first day in Cape Town. The second day, we went to a township with 1 million people, and the police said, "Don't stop. Whatever you do, just don't stop at a light. Don't stop. Because, you know, within a five-minute drive, I went from some of the wealthiest people in the world to some of the poorest people in the world. Jimmy Carter said in 1999, the biggest thing that's going to affect our world is the gap between the rich and the poor. In 1940, 1950, it was 4-1. So the richest person had four times the amount of money than the poorest person. Now it's 75-1. 2 billion people live on less than $2 a day. If you live in Haiti, the chances of you earning $1 a day is very... If you earn $1 a day in Haiti, you're well off. So these are some of the things that we're dealing with as we think through some of these issues of the global poor. So I was in Cape Town, and I'm experiencing kind of these just two different worlds colliding all in one place. And my first night when I spent time in the townships, I thought, how could I help? Like, I'm just like a middle class, can barely pay my bills. If I lose my job this month, I'm losing my house next month. That's just my reality. How am I going to help these people? There's 1 million people in some of these townships. And so the next day, my friend introduced me to a widow. She was about 35 years old, beautiful, passionate, loves God, and her husband died of HIV/AIDS. And so now she has 4 kids to live. And so how are you going to take care of 4 kids in a township in Cape Town? This seems impossible. Here's what my friend did. Because here's the way every one of us can make an impact. A lot of times we use excuses. Here's the excuse we use. I don't know how to help. And then we ignore the situation. And so my friend, who is a seminary graduate, he has no clue how business operates, right? It's completely a disaster. And so, but he knew that these ladies had to help themselves out of poverty. It couldn't be just an A thing over and over, because They don't want our aid. They want our help. So we start with aid to make sure they live, but then it moves to a development where they can take care of themselves. That's kind of the goal. So we're in Cape Town, and I'm meeting with this lady, and she's telling me the story of how she basically lived not less than a dollar a day cleaning homes for the rich, wealthy people, and she would have to steal and rob to feed her kids. A friend of mine came in, and he did a three-week course on how to lead a business. And he didn't know what he was doing, but he pretty much just took stuff off the internet and some friends, and we tried to help him out. And then he connected with another group who wanted to do some microfinancing. So they gave 30 women $300. And then he connected with a local group who taught these women how to sew purses. And in less than 6 months, she went from making less than a dollar a day to $8 to $10 a day, all because of simple people helping her out, just doing little things. And here's what she told me. She says, "Chris, now I feel rich, because I can take care of my kids." And it was a simple act of kindness and compassion that changed her life. In other words, it wasn't just the gospel. It was the gospel and action coming together. And you know what? She doesn't know how long she's going to live. She's putting away money now for her kids to live in case she dies. But her life has changed because of a simple act of kindness. $300 in 3 weeks. 30 women graduated from this class, and their lives are changed. So as we talk about big numbers, understand that there are solutions to these problems. The biggest issue we have now is a lack of compassion in our world. Even though we live in a generation that's becoming more compassionate, the reality is there's still a lack of compassion. So much of the wealth is caught up in the wealthiest people, and it doesn't drip down to the poorest of the people. And so we left Cape Town, and what I realized is I had a lot of hope. That, you know what, lives can be changed. If I can just focus myself enough and not allow the business of life to spin me out of control, because it's amazing how quickly life comes and goes. And I don't want my life to be marked as somebody who was so busy just trying to survive that I didn't actually live out the gospel. That I was the same person in Isaiah 58 who said, "God, I'm always here, but I'm actually not doing what God calls us to do." And so if I want to be a disciple of Christ and mimic Jesus, I recognize that I have to follow the footsteps of Jesus. And for whatever reason, Jesus constantly went to the poorest of the poor to bring the greatest hope. And he challenged the rich. And he was frustrated with the wealthy. And the rich and wealthy is frustrated with the religious middle class folks. It wasn't like the high rich only. It was the people who were able to provide for themselves every single day without relying on others. And if you could do that, you're in the upper echelon of wealth in our world. So then we ended up going to Zimbabwe. And we're at the border of Zimbabwe. And Zimbabwe is a disaster. I mean, it's just Haiti and Zimbabwe are two of the worst countries. For some reason, we're now in both. I don't know. God's going to have to do some miraculous stuff. But we're there. So in Zim, I'm at the border, and I'm talking to the locals. And they're telling me how desperate they are. I mean, they're just so desperate. Because their country was beautiful, and it was wealthy. It was a great sub-Saharan country that was helping other countries around them. And in 5 or 6 years, there was just kind of a government disaster that took place. And people who were able to provide for themselves and they had jobs, the people we were with were like doctors and lawyers and, you know, intellectual folks that went to universities, that traveled the globe. But their country ended up kind of became in a failed state. And so you would walk into a grocery store and there was no food in the store at all. It didn't even matter if you had money. You couldn't really get food. You can afford money for gas, and there was no gas in the country. And it was really because of a political uprising. And so because of choices of few, millions suffer. And so we're at the border of South Africa and Zimbabwe, and we're getting gas just to get our way through the country. We're getting food for these 50 orphans that my friend is serving. We pick up a local Zimbabwean pastor and his wife, who are the ones who lead this orphanage, And they're telling me these stories. And I mean, they're heartbreaking stories. People so desperate for food, they jump in a crocodile-infested river to get to South Africa so they can put food on a raft and send it back to their family. And many of them never made it for obvious reasons. What desperation do you have to live in to do that? Then here's the biggest convicting thing I felt in my heart. For 15 years as a Christ follower who talked about living on mission, I ignored these people. And it was the biggest convicting moment in my life, that somehow I can go through Bible college and I can plant churches and I could love Christ and I could be kind of like the missional guy who's trying not to be the traditional guy. And for some reason, I missed the scriptures that talks about loving and serving those who suffer deeply. We went up into Zimbabwe and we met these 100 or these 50 orphans at the time. Now there's 100. And here's what's amazing. As we're in Zimbabwe, one of the poorest countries in the world, you would drive in the middle of the night and you have food and you have gas and there are hundreds of people lined up for hours on the freeway with nothing to do and nowhere to go. We stopped at a gas station or really a local food mart and we got out and our car was surrounded. And I remember this 10, 11, 12-year-old boy came up and he grabbed my arm and he said, "Thank you for coming to our country." And he goes, and this is his words, he goes, "Boss, I haven't eaten anything in 3 days. Can you give me something?" And he had tears in his eyes. And my response to him at the time was, "No. And I have nothing to give you." And it was so crushing to look at a kid who was just so sweet and innocent and desperate. And somehow I ignored these people for many years as I followed Christ. I made all these excuses, that's social gospel. They're over there. I need to worry about my neighbors here. You know, those types of things. So let me say this. In the midst of this devastation, there's great hope. And so I spent some time with this orphanage, Mushawavana. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful kids. Here's what I learned. First of all, I saw the gospel explode like I never saw any time in my life. Because we were passing out food in the very beginning. And here's what they automatically do. They take the food, they get in groups, and they begin to break it up for everyone to have some food. Because that's all they know. Like, if I take this food and don't share it, it's almost not even a part of their life. If I give my kids candy bars and they're like running away, you know, trying to hide the candy bar in their backpacks, they don't want to share. These kids in Zimbabwe are taking this food and they don't even eat it. They just start sharing it with everybody else. Then you notice their joy. Unbelievably joyful. If they were here, you would love them. They would fill your hearts with peace and joy, and it's just, they're beautiful people created in God's image, but they happen to live in Zimbabwe. And so, as I was watching the gospel come alive, I was watching the local church. Poor, poor people. No jobs. Some of these folks have doctorate degrees, and they've lived well for a while, but the economy is just completely gone. And they get up every day, and they try to figure out how to survive, not only themselves, not only their community, but all these thousands of orphans who have nowhere to go because of the HIV/AIDS crisis connected with extreme poverty. And so their whole day is filled with trying to love and serve these kids. So when I was in Zimbabwe, for whatever reason, it connected to me what the local church should look like. These kids taught me a lot about Jesus just by what they know. These local Zimbabwean Christ followers taught me what it means to suffer daily with a group of people in the name of Jesus. Then you begin to connect the stories of Jesus and it all makes sense. This is like a call we all have to love and serve the global poor. One of the biggest impacts that I had was there was this one kid. And he was just come in the orphanage, and he was really just skinny and suffering and lonely. And I remember I was leaving. He grabbed my hand, and he said, "Man, sir, can you take me with you?" And so as we got in the plane later that evening to Cape Town, I just made a commitment to give my life away. I couldn't take this kid with me in the moment, but you know what I can do? I can bring all of us there for him. We can partner together, not just us, but people all over the world. We can partner together and say, you know what? We're not going to let 26,000 kids die every single day because of the lack of food or water or medicine. And there are some things that just aren't right, and that's one of them. So here's what I want to do. I want to quickly this morning talk about gospel and justice. Okay, because here's the thing. Stories are great, but if they're not connected to theology, I don't think it will last. So here's what we've noticed. When something like Haiti happens, we all have this immediate compassion, right? I mean, we're just like, wow, we see the images and we see it on the news and we want to do something to help. We were able to raise $10,000 this week by selling shirts and doing a cut-a-thon. Like, just normal people decided to do this and raise money on their own, not because of the nonprofit, just because normal people who they know how to cut hair or because they know how to design a t-shirt. We raised $10,000 this week just to send to an orphan. So when we think about all these huge numbers, remember, it's simple things that can have a huge impact. You have a talent or a gift that can bless the global poor just by naturally doing what you already do. The key is becoming intentional. And I think this is where theology comes in place. If theology isn't what drives us, eventually we won't have the energy or strength to keep going. Because there's no way in the natural that we can continue to love and serve these people, because it's very, very difficult. But if we want to mimic Jesus and live on mission as a community, both locally and globally, then we don't have to rely on our energy or our strength anymore. We can rely on Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can also be okay with saying this: I'm going to suffer with these people. I'm going to watch kids die. I'm not going to come up with a solution to end world poverty in a day. Maybe a generation, maybe not. It's not up to me. That's up to God. But I'm also not going to ignore them. And so what I want to do is I want to go through a quick scripture journey and kind of let scripture speak for itself. And here's what I want to ask you to do. As we think through these scriptures, what are some practical ways that we can serve and love those who suffer locally and globally? What are some things that we can do to become more intentional? So Isaiah 1:17, it'll be up on the screen. And I love the scripture because I think it communicates a lot to us as a community. Here's what it says: learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. The prophet Isaiah is kind of a major player, right? This guy's he's an important figure in narrative Christianity. But listen to what he says. Learn to do good. In other words, it's not natural for us to serve. We don't naturally get up every day saying, how can I give my life away for somebody else? Usually we get up every day and we're, how can someone else give their life away for me? Because at the end of the day, we're mostly selfish on our own. In our own broken humanity, without God's grace and God's love and God's mercy, we are thinking about us. And so here's when you know that happens. Maybe you don't know how you're going to pay your bills this month. And that's a legitimate concern that God has for you. And it's just as important as anything else in life. But just because we're suffering here doesn't mean we don't also suffer with our friends over there, or in Haiti, or in downtown Philadelphia. And so one of the things we have to learn with doing good is when we're not doing good, when life's not going good for us, we can still learn to do good for others. In other words, these orphans in Zimbabwe, they have every excuse to be selfish. Every excuse to be selfish. Because they don't know when their next food's coming. And the first thing they did was they shared what they had. Sounds so biblical, doesn't it? So beautiful. When I was in Zimbabwe, we brought 3 weeks worth of supplies. And I looked at the pastor, and at the time I didn't know how long it would last. And I said, John, how long will this last? And he said, about 3 weeks. He just like eyes it. And it's kind of got this Obi-Wan Kenobi type African thing going on. Like, 3 weeks, brother. 3 weeks. That's good. And I'm like, I'm in my Western breakdown. I got to solve this. I got to fix this. You're not going to solve or fix it. And here's what I learned here. God, I just learned faith so deeply. He said, brothers, every time you guys from the West come here, you break down when I tell you how long the food will last. It's because you simply refuse to trust Jesus for one day at a time, even though it's basic scripture. And I'm like, I know, but that's stupid scripture, right? Like, I know I'm supposed to trust Jesus just for today. But I'm from the West, and the West says we have a strategy, and we have a plan, and we can figure everything out. And I really don't want to trust Jesus for today. And he goes, watch, God's going to prove to you how he takes care of us. And this is a little complex because at the end of the day, people still die. So understand, there's theological tension taking place here. It's not a simple story. It's very, very hard to grasp. But he says, God's going to show you how he provides for us. 5 minutes later, the local Muslim outreach community, they'd come down from Cairo, Egypt, and they dropped off foods to all the mosques, and then they came to give the rest to the Christian orphanage. And so my mind went from just confusion to this conversation with the Zimbabwe pastor who lives amongst the poorest people and is incredibly happy and joyful, and having a conversation with local Muslims saying, hey, we want to bless you. We're glad to be able to help you. And sometimes we do the same thing back to them. And so within 5 minutes, this diesel pulls up with all this food, and Pastor John walks up to me and says, see, God always provides. Folks, in the West, we have no excuse not to live the same way. Because really, our only goal is to learn how to be obedient to God. Here's the problem with the rich young ruler. Jesus said, come follow me. And he wasn't willing to give up what he had. What he had wasn't the problem. Some of you may be incredibly wealthy. You may be well off. That's not the problem. But if God calls you to go to Zimbabwe tomorrow and you don't do it, you have an issue. And see, that's the biggest difference. The rich young ruler wanted to be a part of the kingdom until he had to sacrifice what he loved the most. So he didn't love the kingdom enough to sacrifice his wealth. There's going to be something you have to sacrifice to serve the global poor, because at the end of the day, it's just not easy. You're going to have to learn to do good. You're going to have to learn to seek justice on behalf of those who suffer. I got a phone call from my friend in Cairo, and he told me about 4 of our orphans that we try to serve. We don't have the money to give to them right now as an organization, and how at age 10, they release them. You know, so they're releasing 10-year-old girls on the streets of Cairo, 20 million people, just a disaster. People are right now selling their kidneys to provide food for the kids in Cairo because they're just in an economic downfall, right? Desperate scenarios. So 4 of our girls got trafficked, disappeared in the thin air. And so in Zimbabwe, these orphans fill me with hope because they're so joyful. But you get a phone call like that, and you're like, God, I don't want to do this anymore. That's crap. I don't want to know their names. I don't want to know their faces. I don't want to know their stories, because I don't want to be held accountable. Because if I know it, then I have to do something. See, the sex trafficking industry, why we deal with orphan crisis, is because most of these who are trafficked are a part of the crisis. In other words, they're just kids who have nowhere to go, no homes, no loving communities. I can't help that their parents died or abandoned them, but man, I could do something to get them plugged into a community that loves them. It's the most basic element of Christianity. So my wife and I have said this, you know what, we're willing to give up everything. If God calls us to go to Zimbabwe with our 2 kids and risk their lives, even if one of our kids died, wouldn't that be the heart of the gospel? That we would give our lives away for somebody else? I don't know if I have that obedience in me yet. I can almost guarantee I don't have that obedience in me yet. But shouldn't that be my response to the global poor? What is Christianity about if I'm not willing to give my life for somebody else? Luke 4:16-22, Jesus is quoting Isaiah. And as followers of the way, our passion, hopefully, is to mimic the way Jesus lived his life. And we're going to end briefly. We're going to read these 2 scriptures. I have no clue if I'm over 25 minutes. I forgot my clock. Sorry, Todd. All right, here's what Jesus says. This is Jesus, all right? Like, we're his disciples. We follow in his footsteps. This is what our mentor is teaching his students forever how to live. This is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. One of the most beautiful things about traveling globally, I'm sure many of you have been there and you saw the same things I saw. It's just good news when you show up. They just love that you're willing to come. It's unbelievable how excited they are that you're there. Just, they don't care if you bring money or food. They just love it that we're thinking about them and that we're walking with them in this journey. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. There are 27 million people who are being trafficked in our world today. They're captives somewhere. Many of those are right here in Philadelphia. This is Raleigh, North Carolina just had a big, huge break. Southern Christian town. And recovering the sight of the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed.
to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He was amongst a religious group of people saying, this is what I've been called to do. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Jesus was saying, man, I'm here to fight for those who suffer. And I'm going to build a church that's going to fight with me when I leave. And we are that church for our generation. I'm so tired of seeing rock stars on the cover of these newspapers going to Africa and fighting justice. The church, we have to be there fighting justice. That's the biggest evangelistic tool we have, is serving and loving others naturally. That by the way we live every single day, people will look at us and say, man, those people are different. They're willing to take their kids to live in a slum. I have a gentleman I know from Minneapolis that just took his 4 kids to live in a Ugandan slum. They're living there. I mean, going from suburban Minneapolis because God placed on his heart to love and serve these people. I wish I was that obedient, but I'm not. That's crazy. But he's willing to risk. The last scripture we're sharing, and we'll move forward, Galatians. This is Apostle Paul. So we have Isaiah. We have Jesus. I'm sorry, Acts 11. Let's do that one real quick. This is important because I think this communicates the heart of the first century church. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. Right? I mean, famine means starvation. People are going to die. And here's how the first century church responds to this issue. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability. You have to capture that because you have an ability that God's given you to make an impact. Everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Here's what happened. A famine all over the world. And this church in Jerusalem said, we're going to help them by sending them aid. Okay? When there's famines all over the world, it's our job to love and serve those people, even though they live 3,000 miles away, 6,000 miles away, 10,000 miles away. We can come together and say, how are we going to help? All right, last scripture. This is Apostle Paul coming to the elders, saying, basically, I'm an outsider, but now I want to go out and take the gospel to those who don't know it, the non-Jewish folks, the Gentiles. Here's kind of what Apostle Paul goes through. And I love how scripture talks about this. It's kind of funny. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed James, Peter, and John, right? These are three, like, pretty major figures, right? And these are, like, the pillars of the first century church. Who seemed to be pillars. What? I love the word seemed. Like, aren't they pillars? Anyhow. Perceived the grace that was given to me, the Apostle Paul, they gave the right hand of fellowship. They gave him the permission to go out as apostles, to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they go to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor. And here's what Paul says. The very thing I was eager to do. This morning, I got to be honest. I failed for 15 years, and I had to repent deeply. And there are many of you this morning that have also failed, and you also need to repent deeply. But you will experience God in only the way you can dream of when you begin to walk through some of these issues. Because it's God's grace that causes us to repent. Repentance is such a beautiful word. But what we don't want to do is be Christians who only worry about our own lives. We want to be Christians who say, God, I have these issues, but I know others have these issues. How do I do both? And I think that's the journey of suburban churches in America. We have the ability to impact the world. If we refuse to get too busy with our careers, our families, our kids, if we take some time out of our resources, that's money, that's time, that's mental manpower, and we say, how am I going to take what God's given me to love and serve locally and globally the poor? And that's the call of God in our lives. Can we pray? Father, thank you, Lord, for this morning. I thank you, God, that, Lord, we're all just imperfect people. And we're trying our best, God, to love you and serve you and to honor you with the lives that we live. And so, Father, I pray for those who are poor. I pray, God, that the church in the West would be responsible for them, to love them and serve them and to walk with them and to dream with them and to befriend them and to journey deeply with them. I pray, God, that you would give us the ability to do something to make a difference in our world, God. Lord, help us not to ignore the issue. Help us not to turn our backs on them. But help us to walk with them by your grace and by your love and by your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.